Well, we've been looking at certain things that we call creedal issues because they're issues over which you might separate and over which, under some circumstances, you must separate. And so this the issue of liturgy or form is on page 9 in your outline, so you can find out where we are. And matters of form, by the way, by their nature, are matters that must become to some extent creedal. They are always issues over which there's a certain measure of agreement in order to have fellowship together. And by the way, there's a comment that should be added there. That means that we haven't looked at the list on doctrinal issues yet. But even if water baptism weren't by implication in the list in Ephesians 4, it would still be a creedal issue. Because it's an issue of form. It's an issue of what you do in a service or what you do in a church versus what you don't do or how you do it. You see, there's no way that a person who says it must be by sprinkling can be in the same assembly with one who says it must be by immersion. So there are other issues of liturgy that aren't at issue among people with some of our dispensational viewpoints, but let's understand that those issues are still by their very nature. Any issue that says that the form must be this way or it must not be that way becomes by necessity, if people observe biblical doctrine of separation, they can ignore the biblical doctrine of separation, of course, but it becomes by necessity a part of how you operate, and therefore a part of what you separate over, or a part of your creed. Now, of course, the issue of the Lord's Supper is one that's come up. And so look again at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, because there are several arguments used by some on why they might not practice the Lord's Supper as we might practice it in this particular dispensation. 1 Corinthians 10 and 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? I purposely steered away from 1 Corinthians 11 because here is a place where it's clearly commenting on what they did at Corinth. And I'll mention to you why I'm saying that later on. There's no question that the Corinthians were always involved in their practice of what we might call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table. And by the way, this is the only place where that expression occurs. There's a definite fact that this is the sort of thing they did. They did have a part of their service of some sort where they broke bread and a part where they blessed the cup. And so we can't avoid that, whatever else we might do. Now, there is the attitude that some have that the Lord's Supper, like so many other ceremonies, baptism, Passover, and so forth, was something commanded to Israel, and because it's commanded to Israel, they say that it's probably not for us. So they put sort of a monkey on our back to show that it is commanded to us. The interesting thing is, I have trouble finding that command. Look with me at Matthew 26. And there's several things that are very interesting on this. And I think I've come to the conclusion, how's that for stating it weekly, that Israel was never given such a command. Matthew 26. Of course, we have four gospel records. We need to look at all of them. But Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Now, this is commonly called the passage where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. This may be the event when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, but this is not the passage. Because while the event happens here, you read it through, and we'll read it in just a minute, you'll find no place where he says you're to do this. So he says, while they were yet eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting, isn't it? There's no command given there, yet here is the most Jewish of all gospels. This is the gospel that emphasizes the king. This is the gospel that emphasizes the Messiah. Mark emphasizes the servant, Luke the man, and John the Son of God. So here is the most messianic of all the gospels. And there's no such command or even suggestion given that, hey, you ought to do this. Now remember that this event happens during the Passover, and I'm not sure what that all means. It's just something we ought to concern ourselves with, perhaps. And maybe at every time the Jew went through Passover, he was supposed to recognize that this was the body and blood of Christ, rather than separating it from Passover. By the way, there's another interesting thing. I do not know what verse 29 means. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. It would seem very difficult to argue, since that verse is in the record, that they had an observance of the Lord's Supper between Christ's resurrection and ascension. Unless you want to claim that he was with them in the kingdom between the ascension and between the resurrection and ascension. I don't know quite what that phrase means. I just mention it's there, and it makes it difficult to know what all it means. But certainly in the record of Matthew, there is no clear-cut evidence that this was something that they were to do on a regular basis, more regular, that is, than Passover. Let's look at Mark. Mark, of course, emphasizes Christ the servant. Our comments are essentially the same. Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. And as they did eat, and by the way, that's the way it occurs here, because remember, this is the broken matzah that Christ particularly elevated during Passover. And it's, any of you that have read the Haggadah, it's just an amazing book that the Jews to this day still do all these things that speak of Christ. But while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And remember, it was a common practice during Passover to break that middle matzah, that middle piece of unleavened bread, and distribute a part of it to the people. So that was not a change, only the calling attention to the fact that this was his body. Now, I don't mean that some of those other phrases weren't uttered, but we don't have a record of them here. So, at any rate, it says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again. And here we have this same phrase that I confess. I don't really know quite what it all is supposed to mean. I can give several interpretations, but I have difficulty basing a doctrine on one of several. But I'm not sure which one's right. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, the hymn they sung is well known. It's a part of the Passover and has been for a long, long time. Luke 22, the only place where in some of the manuscripts, at least, we have the sort of thing that Paul records for us. But who was Luke? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Before we look at Luke 22 and the disputed passage, turn with me to Colossians. Colossians 5. Why did I do that wrong? What did I want here? I think I want 3, 10, and 11, and 4, 14. I'm off one chapter. So we know a correction, don't we? You never get it right. Totally. In Colossians 4, 14, while you have the fact that Luke was with Paul, so change it, the chapter numbers are wrong by one chapter. Now go back to 3, 10, and 11. 3, 10, and 11. Why is it? Maybe it's 4, 10, and 11 compared with 4, 14. I'm sorry, it's 4, 10, 11 versus 4, 14. So it's the 5 is the only one that's wrong. Sorry about that. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. By the way, there's an implication there we ought to recognize. Those men that helped Paul that were of the circumcision were not in the body of Christ. Barnabas is not in the body of Christ. He's Joseph Barsabas of Acts 4 and Acts 1 and all that kind of stuff. And he was a helper for Paul throughout his ministry. And no one said he had to be in the body of Christ to be a helper in the ministry. And Paul particularly singles him out as one of the circumcision who helped him. Paul does not think of himself as being of the circumcision. He's a Jew in the body of Christ, but he loses his Jewishness in the body of Christ. But notice, Luke was with him, so very clearly Paul did not regard Luke in any way as being a part of the circumcision. Luke is not only that, Luke is clearly a Gentile term. Those who want to put Luke with Israel have got some proving to do, particularly in the evidence, of course, of Colossians 4, 10, 11, and 14. Luke is with Paul. He's not of the circumcision. He says explicitly in Luke 1, 2 that he was not an eyewitness of our Lord's ministry. Because he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. He says, I got my ideas, admittedly by inspiration of the Spirit, but he also says, as man looks at it, he did research and he consulted what people who were eyewitnesses said. Now, an eyewitness does not consult what eyewitnesses say. Luke gives every reason for us to believe that he was not an eyewitness. In fact, it's very interesting in the book of Acts that until you get to chapter 16, it's always they did this, they did that. Luke did not accompany Paul until chapter 16. So far as the record is concerned, we have absolutely no evidence that Luke was a believer before Acts 16. Fully consistent, of course, with the idea that Luke was in the body of Christ. And suddenly in Acts 16 and 10, we have a we. That is, the book of Acts has the word we. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Luke is suddenly with him. This continues in the 16th chapter. From then on, in chapter 16 of Acts, we have the first person plural as a reference to the company that they had. In chapter 17, the word we disappears and returns again in chapter 20 in verse 6. So if you look at the record in the book of Acts, you cannot talk about Luke as one who was saved early in the ministry of the 12 or late in the ministry of the 12 or anywhere, but possibly in the ministry of Paul sometime here. There's another interesting thing. Here is the only gospel, the only New Testament book, the only New Testament books, Luke and Acts, written by a Gentile. And unless you argue for the direct authorship of the book of Job by Job, it's the only two books in the entire Bible written by a non-Jew. Now, if you take the view that Job directly wrote Job and it wasn't recompiled by Moses later, then you have three books written by Gentiles in the Bible, Job, Luke, and Acts. And outside of that, it's all Jewish. Now, notice the point I'm making, of course, is that all the prejudice in interpreting some of these passages is that Luke was a member of the body of Christ. Now, we've already admitted, of course, that Barnabas, who was of the circumcision, could preach a sermon to members of the body of Christ. Who was Luke talking to in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts? Was he addressing his book? No matter what the events are all about, was he addressing his book to Jewish people? Well, he tells us who he addresses his book to. Look at Luke, the very first few verses, and then the book of Acts, a very few verses at the beginning. We have it in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is not an Aramaic word or a Jewish word or a Hebrew word or whatever word you want to say. That's not a name that would indicate anybody but a Gentile. Not only that, the expression most excellent was usually reserved for political leaders. It's as if, I don't know what happened, but it's as if Luke is writing an official account for a high-ranking official. I don't know whether that's what's going on or not, but I can assure you of this. There is absolutely no evidence in Scripture that Theophilus had anything to do with the circumcision church. And he's only mentioned in two places, Luke 1:3 and Acts 1:1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he says, now I'm going to write you another book about what's going on. That's it. So, right at the beginning, you see, we've got, apparently, as I understand it, a book written by a member of the body of Christ to either a high-ranking official who was also a member of the body of Christ or to a high-ranking official who had interest in it for other reasons. But whatever the reasons, that's how Luke addresses him. There is absolutely no evidence, and I can't find any commentary that would really back up the notion that Theophilus was some sort of a generic term for lover of God. We all know that's what the Greek words can mean, but I think that's really based on something that we can't support. You wouldn't base a doctrine on that notion anyway, that somehow they were of the circumcision. So, that's who Luke is addressing. And by the way, many people have pointed this out. There are several times in the book of Luke where special explanations are given that wouldn't be needed so much for Jewish folks, but might be more needed for Gentiles. So this is the Gentile gospel. Again, not consistent with the notion that it's something for Israel directly. Now go back to Luke 22. I'm going to read it to you in the RSV. Let's see, Luke 22, I'll start at verse 17. I'm not saying the RSV is necessarily right. The manuscript evidence is very interesting. Luke 22, verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, and so forth. You find that interesting? Now, that's what some of the manuscript evidence gives. That's not what all the manuscript evidence gives, but that's what some of it gives. And if you look at the manuscript evidence, it's hard to be dogmatic. In fact, at one time, the United Bible Society's text said that the phrases that you have that I didn't read don't belong in Scripture. And now they give it a C rating or so that, well, maybe it does, but we're not sure. Very, very interesting. Now, of course, every one of you has something that more or less says the following. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same manner, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table." And by the way, let's see, the command that you are to do this often is never given with respect to the cup, even in all the manuscripts. So what Paul has in 1 Corinthians 11 is either a fuller version of what happened at the time that Christ had this ceremony as a part of the Passover, or it's a commentary by the Holy Spirit on what is for the church. But there is one place here, of course, where in Luke, in some of the manuscripts, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, isn't that interesting? The only place where it occurs is a disputed passage. That is the only place it occurs in the Gospels. Is a disputed passage in a book written by a member of the body of Christ to another one who's probably also a member of the body of Christ. That makes it very, very difficult for me to even take the view that the children of Israel recognized and observed what we commonly call the Lord's Supper as something anything special and separate from the Passover. I don't think they did. In other words, their Passover, which they did, by the way, once a year, had certain parts of it that spoke of Christ's death and resurrection. But as a separate event, as something divorced from the Passover, as something that they might do every week or month or who knows when, I cannot prove from the passages in the gospel records that they did that. And the only passage in which it talks like that is a disputed passage in Luke, and even that one doesn't talk about it as an event separate from the Passover. It's only in Paul's letters that we have a clear testimony that says this is to be done independently of the Passover. And of course, that brings us to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I've just written some scattered comments on the outline because I do want people to study this further. I was pretty surprised, to be honest about it, when I started looking at this, to find that the gospel records didn't give such a clear command. I was very surprised. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul starts off here with an interesting expression. We'll come back and comment on it in a minute. "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And here is a very clear, I take it as a command. A very clear command. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now that one we have in Luke. That is in some of the manuscripts, not in all of them. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That one seems to be more unique to this passage. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," and that appears to be only in 1 Corinthians 11. It's interesting, isn't it? It would appear to me then that this is something explicitly for the body of Christ. And in fact, it goes on and talks about certain things. "Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord," there's something about the spirit in which it's participated in that does have reference not just to Christ's body as the one that was bruised and bleeding and died for us, but also as the body of Christ, the company of believers that share a common hope and purpose in this life. But there's another interesting thing here. He starts off and he says, I received from the Lord what also I passed on to you. That's the New International Version. King James, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That occurs only twice. Only twice. Here and in 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Interesting, isn't it? The only places where he gives this extra little jolt, says this is something I received and delivered specially to you. Both of them have to do with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. One with the event itself, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, and the other with the Lord's Supper, that's a commemoration of that event. And those are the only two times that Paul uses this kind, although admittedly, perhaps Romans 6 and 17, which uses one of these verses, one of these kinds of words, might be a related passage. That is a related thought. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the rest of what Paul says isn't for our obedience and practice. But these things are singled out. So the idea that somehow we can ignore what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11 is simply not true. In Romans 6 and 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, something was committed to you and you were to keep it. But that's rather weak compared to the strong statement we have in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. That I've received this specially for you. You know, there might be those around who think that somehow this belongs to Israel and all it is just a rehash of the Passover. Paul says, no, this is not just a rehash of the Passover. This is specially for you. Now you realize if it weren't for 1 Corinthians 11, that's what we would be saying. And that is what some people still do say. That it's nothing but Passover, and Passover is not for us. And technically speaking, while the Jews keep what they call Passover today, it's not really Passover. The lamb's never killed. They just have a bone there on the table. And that's, some people said that's really the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It has nothing to do with Passover. Well, sort of that. But we don't keep Passover. We're not instructed to. It would be contrary to what God tells us to do. But we are to observe this matter that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. Because 1 Corinthians 10 appears to be ever bit as strong as 1 Corinthians 11. And what makes 1 Corinthians 10 important is this. There is more going on in 1 Corinthians 11 than just a discussion about the Lord's Supper. There's actually a potluck meal, if you please, that was taking place. But look at 1 Corinthians 10. We can't say that here. And it's kind of interesting what he talks about here. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Notice how it's getting in the doctrine of the body of Christ in even the ceremony itself. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I don't know whether the table here refers to just the bread or to the entire ceremony. and I don't think it matters. This is the only place where the Lord's table occurs, by the way. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now notice how he puts all this together. He actually calls it the cup of the Lord. Now, that's not just a beverage at a meal. And he talks about it as something that we bless and call attention to. Now, I have no quarrel if we were to have a potluck meal at regular intervals, and during the course of the meal, call attention to certain of the food items as a remembrance of Christ's death and His blood. I have no quarrel with that. That's appropriate. But to do away with it totally, I have a quarrel with. Because 1 Corinthians 10 makes it very clear that something is blessed and something is broken. The something that's broken is somehow said to represent not only Christ's body that was broken, but also the unity that believers have. And the cup that is blessed is said to represent the blood of Christ, and these are all in contrast to some sort of a ceremony that, for all I know, they had in Corinth that the pagans had. And he says you really can't do both. You can't participate in both kinds of things. You have to take your stand. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 10, of course, goes on. And he says that Jews who got themselves involved with consciously eating sacrificial food because it was sacrificial food were in some sense participating in demon worship. And, but he says that we, in fact, are, of course, to bless the cup and participate in the bread. So I really do believe that 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 make it very clear that the thing that we have come to call the Lord's Supper, or some like to call it communion, that indeed is for our practice. Now, I do want us to notice, though, in 1 Corinthians 11, that from verses 17 to the end, there are really two things taking place. And apparently in the practice of the Corinthian church, they were so intertwined as to be inseparable. And there's no question that the church, meaning believers generally, have separated the two because of the excesses of the one. And that is that they had a meal together. And sometime during that meal, which apparently occurred, I don't know how often, but with some frequency, but during that meal, at some point, somebody broke the bread and made reference to Christ's body, and somebody had the wine and made a special reference to Christ's blood. And so they were showing Christ's death. It was not just a potluck meal where everybody gets together and the women talk about recipes and the men about football. That's not what it was. That is not the Lord's Supper, you see. At some time during this meal, they interrupted whatever the common conversation might have been to call special attention to the work of Christ on the cross and the fact that the elements made reference to it. And, of course, it was this part of it that got misused. And there always is a problem that you can always have pigs at a potluck that make it tough on everyone else. And they had pigs at the potluck. It even makes reference to them. They also had drunks at the potluck. People that started out with plenty of wine for everybody when they left their home. And, you know, remember, they walked maybe a couple of miles. And maybe they got thirsty. And by the time they got there, they probably didn't hear much of the sermon. I mean, that's what happened at Corinth. And those were the kinds of excesses that they had. And so Paul talks here about those excesses, and in that context he says, remember, we're remembering the Lord here. This is not something where we can just treat it like other meals in our culture. It has some special meaning to us. And then he calls out the elements that, of course, do have the special meaning. Not the entire meal, but those particular elements. And there was a disgraceful thing going on in the assembly and in the way in which they were treating each other. Now, I'm commenting about this with someone who holds the view that all the Lord's Supper is just having a meal together and you don't have to call special attention to anything, except to say that you're not calling special attention to anything. The comment was made, of course, that our church finds it certainly inconvenient to have monthly potluck meals. How then can we obey his notion of the Lord's Supper? He said, you never have to do it. I said, well, what do you do with the expression here, as oft as you eat it, or as often as you do this? He said, well, that just means whenever you feel like it. Now, that means, again, we look at the Greek and just see what it's saying. By the way, in the Greek expression here, as often as, I give you the expression transliterated into our way of spelling things, and the one word only occurs here and in Revelation 11:6. So turn with me to Revelation 11:6. Now, it occurs several times here. I just want to know if this notion that, well, that's okay, you're obeying it, don't ever have to have a potluck meal. It's just whenever you have a potluck meal, I don't want to overstate it, but you have a meal that's during a church function or as an adjunct to a church function, if that's the Lord's Supper. If you never do that, fine, because obviously you can't do much of this sort of thing at Don Cuco's. Can you imagine how that would go over with the management? Of course, I guess if you call no special attention to anything, they wouldn't care. But in Revelation 11:6, and remember, our only concern here is, what's the meaning as often as? Can it mean never? That is, just whenever you feel like it, maybe you never feel like it. By the way, know of at least one Grace Church that did that. They weren't talking about a potluck meal. They were talking about the thing that we have come to call the Lord's Supper, as most everyone. And they just didn't feel like doing it. So they didn't do it over a period of time. And then decided, what are we doing this for? They decided they didn't even believe in it. And that's just about how the discussion went. I was in the pastor's home, asked him how they got to this doctrine. And he didn't start off saying, well, that was for Israel, not for us. He started off saying, well, it just became inconvenient, so we just didn't do it. And, of course, that's easy when you've got a portable church like ours sometimes to fall into, and we have also at times fallen into that temporarily. Not doctrinally, but temporarily. But I'm talking about a church with a building and everything. They fell into that permanently. Well, notice what it says. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, is there any notion there that, well, they might not feel like it? When you read it, it essentially says they're going to do this frequently. The only way you can read Revelation 11:6 and get any meaning out of it is if this expression of as often as they desire carries with it the notion that they intend to fairly often and they have the authority to do it whenever they feel like it. And that's the only other place where this word occurs. So to read into this 1 Corinthians 11 essentially as seldom as you wish rather than as often as you wish with the presumption that it's something desirable to do because it calls attention to the work of the Lord is simply something I don't think that the Greek language supports. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 11. We started a few minutes early, so maybe we should stop here. But just another comment. Whatever 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching, it's very clear the Greek expression does not support the notion that, well, this is superfluous. But whenever you do certain things, you're showing the Lord's death. I mean, that's kind of the attitude that some may have taken. But the whole argument here, that is, not just the use of a particular Greek word, but the whole notion of the passage is inconsistent with that. Because the passage makes it very clear that every time the events of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26 are gone through, every time this is done, that our Lord's death is shown and the Lord is remembered. And there is no way that we can talk about that. Now, admittedly, that's not the only way for us to remember the Lord. But still, the thought that here is something that talked about as a particular way to show the Lord's death and to show His blood and to show His and to have our thoughts drawn to Him. And then to say, but if you don't feel like doing it, how can a believer not feel like it? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to argue from, even if you knew nothing about Greek, even if you didn't have the concordance to look up that word I looked up, the argument that, well, if you never feel like doing it, whatever it means, it really doesn't matter. Because obviously one of the things that should be a driving thing in all of our lives is that we call attention not only to those doctrines that are important in Scripture, but most important of all, that we remember the way we got saved. And you know, we wouldn't be anywhere were it not for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anybody that looks at 1 Corinthians 11 and thinks that they can read into that some sort of a rationale for seldomly doing it, I think is absurd. And very clearly, of course, I think that was just off the top of somebody's head. But anybody who says this, of course, is wrong. And the only way you can do something that takes a little bit of inconvenience, obviously, if our travels were such that we had to have a potluck meal every week, it'd be easy to have the plans drawn up. But that really means that when something's inconvenient, it has to be planned for. Somebody has to go out of their way to make sure it gets done. But I believe that the only way to take a clear study in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 is to argue that that's the requirement in the local assembly. And anything else violates it. I confess that the Corinthians were having a meal at this time. But to argue that that's all they were doing without calling some special attention in some way to the death and the blood of Christ, I think is wrong. Now, one other comment's in order, and with this we'll stop because we did start a few minutes early and we don't want to run out of tape. But there's no question that in some cultures that bread and wine are not common foods. They're not something people relate to. All missionaries have worried about that. And they've all made substitutions. That's not the issue. So anybody that says the issue is whether you're going to force me to have wine and bread is wrong. Even we've made an adjustment in that quite often it's grape juice, and I hardly call those other things bread. I would never want to build a meal out of that. Now, maybe we should have a different sort of thing, and I don't care about that. That doesn't matter. But what does matter is that we obey 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. And like I say, one of the things that surprised me in looking at all these verses is that I've actually come to the view that the Lord's Supper is specially for the body of Christ, is not something that specially belonged to another dispensation. They already had something that included all these things. The body of Christ didn't. And so Paul says, hey, this is specially for you. And so it's something we should be doing as the occasion is planned. But we'll stop there this morning. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for these particular items. Cause us, Lord, to always have them before our minds as we think of the Lord's Supper when it occurs. May we never, Lord, decide on matters of convenience that we'll not do it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.